You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5. If you'd stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the strong name of Jesus, and we humbly confess that we are sinners. By the one man's sin, we have all been made sinners. We sin often, we sin willfully, Lord, and we are deserving of death and hell. But Lord, as we just sang, it is an amazing truth that your love and your grace has come to us. We are grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you love the world and you sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to be buried and rise again, Lord, that he's defeated the snake, that he's crushed the head of Satan and sin and death, Lord. And our only hope of righteousness, our only hope of heaven is in Christ and Christ alone. So, Lord, it's with awestruck wonder we stand this morning and look again to the cross of Christ, that we look to the sinless life of Jesus, that we're in awe of the gospel that has brought us from death to life. God, we pray for Pastor Jameis now as he comes to preach your word. Would you give him boldness? Would you give him clarity of mind? Lord, may your Holy Spirit plow our hearts today. May we not just hear your word, but may we receive it and not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And we pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus. And the church said amen.
Morning. Hey, y'all. Good seeing you. Thanks for being here. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Romans. One, next Sunday is going to be a special day. We are going to be speaking on the subject of what does the Bible say about God healing the sick? So I'm going to preach next Sunday about the God that heals. And we did this about a year or so ago, and God just blessed it incredibly. We're going to invite the sick next Sunday, and that's a physical sickness, that is mental sickness, whether that's depression, crippling anxiety, whatever it may be. We're going to ask you to come down here to the front, and the pastors of the church are going to lay hands on and pray for the sick next Sunday. That's not a kooky, weird thing. That's a biblical thing in James chapter 5. We really believe that God can heal the sick. We've seen God heal people of cancer in this church. We've seen God heal people of any number of issues. So if you're sick or someone you know is sick that would like the church to pray for them, bring them next Sunday. I'm going to address that issue from the Bible. Then we're going to pray over them next week, okay? So be anticipating that. And let's ask God to do a miracle. Multiple miracles next Sunday for his glory, so that Jesus will be made famous in Owensboro, that he still heals people, and he can do whatever he chooses to do, because God is sovereign, and he has authority over all things. And then the second announcement before we get to Romans is, if you're a member, we really need you to be here this Wednesday night at 6:30, if at all possible. A special called members only meeting this Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. Very important subject matter we have to discuss, and we need all of our members here. As always, child care is going to be provided. Okay, so if you're a member, see you here Wednesday. So today is week 29 in our study of the book of Romans. I'm just going to pick it up where we left off last week in Romans 5:19. But we're again asking this question. We know that we're all sinners, but just how sinful are we? It's a morbid subject, maybe. It sounds kind of like, man, who in the world wants to talk about that for 30 minutes? But it's important as Christians. It's important as human beings, for that matter, to understand how utterly sinful we are. To understand the depths of our sin, because only then will we appreciate the love and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So you can't see how glorious and beautiful Jesus is until you put that up against the background of how dark and ugly our sin is. In other words, the gospel will never truly be good news until we realize how bad the bad news is. And the bad news is we're all utterly sinful, who have no hope for heaven and no hope for peace and forgiveness apart from Jesus and what he has done. So this has really been the theme in the book of Romans, hasn't it? The theme of Romans has been the sinfulness of man and the holiness and the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. So today, there's really no different in Romans 5:19. We're going to spend the entire sermon today, as we did last week, just on one phrase in one verse. So let me read the entire verse to you, Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, that one man is Jesus he's referring to here, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we've seen from all of Romans since last February when we started, there's only one perfectly righteous man ever to live, and that man is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus always obeyed God the Father. Then the obedient one went to a cross and died for us, the disobedient ones. So the holy one died for the heinous one. The good one died for the bad one. The righteous man died for the unrighteous. And the Bible teaches clearly our only hope for heaven, our only way to find forgiveness and heaven in the end is through trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. There's nothing we can do to earn ourselves a place in heaven. Only Jesus has done that for us, and we receive him by faith in him alone. But in the first part of verse 19 today in Romans 5, we see why we need this Jesus so desperately. Why I'm not here this morning as a pastor just to tell everybody to keep doing better and just try to be more religious and try to pray more and read your Bible more and give more money to the poor so that maybe you can get into heaven in the end. I'm not preaching that. But what we're preaching is that there's nothing we can do except trust in Jesus. He's our only hope. The reason is for what Paul says in verse 19. Look at this first phrase. For as by the one man's, again, that's Adam, our first forefather, our chief ancestor, we all come from him and his bride Eve. For as by the one man's disobedience, now remember, that disobedience is in the Garden of Eden. God said, eat of any tree but that one. Adam said, I'll eat of that one. And he disobeyed, he sinned. So by the one man's disobedience, the many, that's us, were made sinners. So what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says we were made sinners? Well, last week we learned that because of Adam and Eve's sin, our ancestors, those from whom we come, because of their sin, we don't become sinners after we voluntarily sin in our lives. Instead, we're born as sinners. So right out of the gate, from the moment we're conceived, we are sinners. We also said that because God is so holy and because we're so sinful, that even the best deed we can do, do you remember what God compared it to last week? It's pretty graphic. He compared it to a polluted garment or literally a menstrual cloth. So the best righteous deed we can do to God is nothing more than a bloody rag. So the point is you can't do enough good because our best still falls short of God's standard, which is perfection. And so it puts us in a really pitiful position. It puts us in a position of hopelessness. It puts us in a position of Jesus better do it for us or we're not getting in. And so the message of the gospel is that our only hope for heaven is not what we do for Jesus, but what Jesus has already done for us. The message of Christianity is not go do more. The message of Christianity is everything that needs to be done has been done. Receive it by faith alone. Then that changes your heart and that changes your life. And you'll want to go do good. And you'll have the desire to live for God and his glory and to serve other people. But it's the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Okay, so that's a review from last week. And here's the question I want us to focus on today. And it's we're going to go a little deeper doctrinally and theologically today, okay? So put on your seminary caps. We're going to go deeper. But we want to be a church that is well-grounded in the depths of God's Word. So that when the winds and the rains of false doctrine come in, that we'll be able to stand firmly on the truth of what God really says. Now, here's today's question. What is a person's spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ? So before you became a Christian, if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, what is our status before God? Now, throughout church history, there's kind of been three different camps. There's been three different views of the nature of humanity or our position apart from Jesus. The first option would be that, well, we're good, that we're spiritually in a good spot without God. That only later in life as we mature and begin to make bad decisions and consciously sin against God, then we become flawed, then we become sinners. But we're born good out of the gate. That's one view. A guy named Pelagius held to that view. A second view would be that, well, we're not born good per se, but we're actually born spiritually sick. So we're not all that we could be for God, but we're not all that messed up either. We're just sick. We might call that a semi-Pelagian view for those interested. And the third view is that we're born spiritually dead, utterly unable to come to God on our own or do anything that would please God at all, apart from Jesus first changing us. Now, before I get into this doctrinal teaching today, I want to say this. The doctrine I'm going to be teaching has been highly debated among Christians all throughout church history. And the view that we hold to at this church is not the same view that a number of other Christians and churches have now or have had in the past. Some of the things I'll say today, it's a good chance some of you will disagree. And I just want to say that's okay. The doctrine I'm teaching today, while I believe it with all of my heart, I understand that very wise and godly men and women would disagree with me on some of these points I make today. So I just want to say, and I want to speak boldly, but also in humility. And if some of the things you hear me teach today, you're like, I don't know about that, or I've been raised to believe differently, that's okay. You don't have to agree with me 100% to be a member of this church or even to be happy and to thrive in this church. So I just want to say that. Let's have a humble posture, all of us today, as we together seek to know God better and ask His Holy Spirit to show us what He's trying to teach us. Okay, so here's the question. Here's the questions that theologians and philosophers have been debating from the beginning. Apart from Jesus Christ, are we A, good, B, spiritually sick, or C, spiritually dead? Now, if you were to take a survey across all of Christianity, my hunch is that a large percentage of Christians would land in camp number two. That apart from Jesus, we're spiritually sick. So they would admit we have a problem. We can't be good enough to go to heaven. They would say we need God's grace to come to us. And maybe a scenario like this would be drawn out if you enjoy word pictures. They would say man is sinful and spiritually sick. And as a result, we can't work our way into heaven. We can't get to heaven without grace. But they would say that grace is necessary for salvation, kind of like medicine is necessary to heal a dying man. But they would say a form of cooperation must take place between the patient and the doctor in order for the medicine to have its saving effect. So, spiritually speaking, they would say God provides the medicine, Jesus Christ and His forgiveness that He offers. And God brings the medicine to the dying man. God sent Jesus. But the dying spiritually person must cooperate. They must open their mouth and receive the medicine. So God gives grace. God comes to the man. God is willing to save the person. But the person has to help God save them. The person has to open up their mouth and receive the medicine. So God does His part and the sinner does his or her part. So I want us to analyze that common view through the lens of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about the nature of humanity and our condition apart from Jesus. Notice he says in verse 1, and you were. Now that word were there means in the past. So he's writing to Christians, to Ephesian Christians. He says, before you became Christians, you were. Back then, you were what? He doesn't say sick or wounded or just kind of on the wrong path, or a little confused. He says, and you were dead. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now skip over to verse 5. In the first 8 words of verse 5, Paul reiterates what he said in verses 1 and 2. Even when we were post or pre-Christ, you were dead in our trespasses. So Paul uses this word intentionally, and he's aspiring to communicate our condition apart from Jesus. And he says twice in 5 verses, we were dead before Jesus. Not sick, not wounded, not just kind of astray, but dead. So from the day we're born physically, we're spiritually dead towards God, but alive and active in our sin. So the best illustration I could come up with is from The Walking Dead. Maybe you've seen the television show, Annie won't let us watch it. Probably for good reasons. But a zombie is a dead person walking, isn't it? It's a dead person walking. Now this is ironically exactly how Paul describes a person's condition before Jesus. This is how we are spiritually without Christ. We're spiritually dead towards holiness and righteousness and goodness and purity and God and the things that are. We're dead towards all that. But we're still alive, walking around like zombies, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Totally in bondage to the world and the lust of the flesh and the sinfulness we see all around us. Now, let me show you that that's what Paul means, because Paul says that we're dead in verse 2 and he says dead in verse 5, and all up in between and around that in verses 1 through 5, he talks about who we are apart from Jesus, and it's all bad news. Notice what he says in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses, it says, in which you once walked. Now, it's very important to understand the original language here, in which you once walked. That wasn't a one-time event in which we sinned. This isn't an indicator that on occasion you sinned and made a bad decision. In which you once walked is an ongoing, continual pattern of a person's life. I mean, from the day you were born, you did nothing but walk like a zombie in your sin. The appearances of holiness and goodness in you really still fell short like bloody rags. You walked habitually, perpetually in sin. Then he says, following the course of this world. Anytime you see the word world in the scripture, in most cases, it's referring to those outside of the church, outside of Christ, the non-believing world, the sinful world, that the Bible says over and over again is ruled and reigned by Satan. Paul says Satan is the god, little g god, of this world. So he says, before Jesus, you were following. That's a continual walking after the course of this world. And then he says, following the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. Now, this is very important for us to note. If you are not following Jesus, you are following the devil. There is no in-between. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, you're either with me or you're against me. Jesus made one of the most shocking and offensive statements in all the New Testament in John chapter 8. He was looking at the Jewish people who would not believe in him, that he was the Messiah. But they thought they were good to go with God because their father was Abraham. They came from the Jewish lineage. They'd been circumcised on the eighth day. They went to church. They did all the good things good Jews were supposed to be. They knew the Ten Commandments and all of that. But Jesus looked at them and he said, because you won't believe in me, your father is the devil. Your father is the devil. So all of those before Christ, before we know him, we are walking in perpetual sin. We're following the course of the world. And Paul says, you're following Satan. Now, you may not be consciously saying, I intend to worship the devil and follow the devil. But we are. Because he rules and reigns the world to which we're totally giving in by nature. And then he says in the last part of verse 2, the spirit, that's the demonic spirit, the principalities and powers that you can't see. But if you could see them, they would scare you to death because they're everywhere. The spirit that is now at work. We talk about the Holy Spirit being at work. Well, the devil's spirit is also at work. In the sons of disobedience. If you're not in Christ this morning, the demonic authorities and principalities and powers are at work in your life. You need to flee the devil and come to Christ, who came to crush the head of the serpent. But that spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. So without Christ, we're not simply sons of the devil, but Paul says sons of disobedience, meaning our lives, apart from Jesus, are characterized by perpetual disobedience. And what is the chief command in all of the Bible? Repent and believe the gospel. Follow Christ, obey Christ. But Paul says you can't obey Christ in and of yourself. Your nature wouldn't have you to obey Christ. You're a son of disobedience. You're encaptured by disobedience. You're a slave to disobedience. You can't obey God in his holiness, in his glory, unless God changes your heart, unless you receive the new birth Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Verse 3. Among whom we all, not Hitler, not Osama bin Laden, we all once lived, Christians, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature. This isn't something we became when we became 11 or 12 and knew the difference between right and wrong. By nature, we were children of wrath. We were born that way, like the rest of mankind. This is a very dark, grim picture of humanity, Paul preaches here. And if you can read that and not see, my Lord, we need Jesus, then you're missing the whole point. We're in a pickle. We're in a predicament. We're dead. We're following the world. We're sons of the devil. We can't obey God. The best we do is bloody rags. We need Jesus. Because of how sinful we are, as Paul paints this picture, St. Augustine would say this, we're not able not to sin. You can't not sin in the flesh. Second statement, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Do you see the difference? It's who we are at our very core. Because of Adam's sin, we were made sinners. Pre-Christ, the best way to encapsulate who we are is sinners. It's not merely an adjective that describes our behavior on some bad days. It's who we are at the core. Sinners. We were made sinners. And if you just think about life and you just observe people, it's not that hard to believe this theology, is it? All right, do you have kids? Have you had kids? Grandkids? Think about it from the very beginning. Did you have to teach your kids how to disobey? That's my little Ellie years ago. Go on to James, little Jay there. Yeah. Now, I hold on to those pictures. Those are the cutest pictures in the world. But you know what? Those pictures indicate who all of us were at that age. Little sinners. You don't have to teach your children to throw temper tantrums, do you? You don't have to teach your kids not to want to share. You don't even have to teach an infant to just scream and go crazy if they don't get the food immediately. You know what I'm saying? So it's by nature. By nature. From the moment of conception, David says in Psalm 155, we're conceived, we're brought forth in sin. This is who we are. So we're in a desperate condition. And as we get older, of course, it only manifests itself more clearly. Because then we get old enough to intentionally and consciously sin against God. And so this is the predicament that we're in. Verses 1 and 5, we're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. Now back to my original analogy of the doctor and the patient. And let's see how this thing adds up. Remember, the semi-Pelagian view that is so common is the view that man is spiritually sick, but that God comes to the man, but man has to open his own mouth of his own accord and receive the medicine. Man must cooperate. The problem, maybe with that view, is this. Man cannot cooperate because man is dead. Now think about it. A dead man lying on a table cannot open his mouth and receive the medicine of his own will and accord, can he? When's the last time you went to a funeral? As you were walking through the line there by the casket, did the dead person rise up and start talking to you? No, because they're dead. And Paul says, this is our spiritual condition apart from Jesus. We're not just sick, we're dead. Okay, so if that's the case, James, then how do we become Christians? How do we become alive spiritually? Well, the Bible talks about this over and over again. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible talks about a new birth, that these dry bones become alive, that a heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh, that the Spirit does that. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, you must be born again. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, you got to be made alive because you're dead. Dead people can't make themselves live. And so a person does not have the ability to come to Jesus on their own. Instead, before a person can come to God, God must come to them and enable them to come to Him. God is the divine initiator. But if God don't come first, we won't come. This is why the Apostle John said, you love Him only because He first loved you. So what I'm arguing, and this is what is contested among church historians, and I admit that. And it's okay if you're not 100% with me on this. We can agree to disagree, but here's what I personally believe in accordance to the Scriptures. Man cannot come to God on his own for two reasons. One, man cannot come to God or choose God because man is spiritually dead. We saw that in Ephesians 2. But Jesus himself reiterated this point, as did Peter. Notice what Jesus said in John 6:44. Jesus here is speaking to non-believing Jews. And notice how he interacts with them. He teaches them theology here. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless. So a condition must be met before you can come to. You can't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'll come to God today. Jesus says, can't do that. No one can come to me unless. This condition is met, and this condition that must be met is a condition outside of us. You can't come to him unless the Father, that's God, who sent me, draws him. Jesus says, if my Father does not draw you, you cannot come. You can't. Now, 21 verses later, same conversation, Jesus makes the same point again. So it's important to him. Look at what he says in verse 65. And he said, he's dealing with hard-headed people here. And he says, and this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless, here's the condition again, it is granted him by the Father. If the Father doesn't grant it to you, you ain't coming. So here's the question that we love to debate in theological circles. Does man have the total, unrestricted free will to come to Jesus on his own? Not according to this text. Jesus says he cannot. You cannot come to me unless something happens to you first that God has to do, you can't do for yourself. Let's talk about the will for a moment. Look at what the Apostle John said about the will. So that Paul and Jesus and John and Peter were all consistent in their theology. It was the Old Testament. So we're not just cherry picking here. Look at what John taught. But to all who did receive him, that's who received Christ, who believed in his name. Notice the human responsibility. To be a Christian, you must receive and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe. To those who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. But notice how it all happened. Now in verse 13, he goes underneath the hood. The part we all know is you got to believe. Well, why do you believe those who believe? He tells you in verse 13, who were born, not physical. This is a spiritual birth he's talking about. Who were born, not of blood. See, it's not physical. So you're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. Jewish people who he's addressing, just because you're a Jew don't mean you get in. So you're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But we got totally free will. No, you don't. You can't choose to be born again. Not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Who gives the new birth? God does. Who raises a spiritually dead to life? God does. Who told Lazarus to come out of the tomb? God did. Only God can give life. Dead people can't give life to themselves. So man does not come to God by his own will because he's dead and he doesn't have the ability. But there's a second reason that I want to conclude with. Not only does man not have the ability to come to God, but man does not want to come to God on his own. Now, we're not teaching we don't have a will at all, of course. We have the will. It's thus, as Edwards argued, Jonathan Edwards, we are in bondage. Our will is not totally free. Now, do you have the power to make choices? Do you have the power to choose? Well, of course you do. To an extent. You go to Texas Roadhouse tonight, and you can choose whatever you want to eat. Depending on who you're married to, right? Depending on what kind of dietary plan she's got you on. But if I go to Roadhouse tonight, if I want to choose ribs, I'll choose ribs. If I want steak, I'll choose steak. If I want cherry Coke, which I probably will, I'll choose cherry Coke. Choose what you want to choose. But why do you choose what you choose? Well, you choose the things in life that you find to be the most desirable in that particular moment. If you kind of got a hankering for ribs, you choose ribs. You kind of got a hankering for steak, you choose steak. Why'd you choose the person that you're married to if you're married? Well, unless it was like a prearranged wedding, which, by the way, I'm totally for those. And now that I have kids. I was straight up. If y'all want to start like a little support group for that, let's all pick them out. Because they ain't smart enough to choose the right one, right? At least not now. But why did you choose the spouse that you chose? Well, it's because you found something to be desirable about that person. I mean, you chose to marry Larry and not Bill because something about Larry you like more, right? You chose your spouse and not your ex-girlfriend because you found them at that moment of choice to be more desirable than the other person. You didn't choose to marry two at once, right? So we have the freedom to choose that which we find to be the most desirable at that particular moment. Now, there's a number of factors that might influence that, but nonetheless, you choose that which you want the most at that particular moment. Now, here's the problem. Outside of Jesus Christ, spiritually, in our sinful natures, we have no desire, the Bible says, to choose God. We don't want God because we're slaves to sin. We love the world. Our father is the devil. We continually walk in this pattern of sin and unrighteousness, and we like it while we do it. Can we just be honest for a minute and say sin is fun? Now, the consequences aren't fun, and sometimes you can grow to hate sin. But we wouldn't do the dumb things we do unless we enjoyed it in that particular moment. So we would not choose God on our own, even if we could, because we don't want to choose God because we love our sin in our life too much. Our sinful nature, by definition, means we have a bent towards sin. We have a natural proclivity, an inclination to choose sin, not holiness, not righteousness. You say, well, I have a lost friend, and they're searching for God. They're searching for the benefits of God. They're searching for happiness. A lot of people want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. So just because a person is religiously searching for something doesn't mean they're searching for holiness and purity and righteousness and God, the holy God. There's a difference. Jesus says nobody seeks for that. Paul says none seeks for God. No, not one. Two examples. One, take a lion. So maybe you've been to the Evansville Zoo or the Nashville Zoo or the St. Louis Zoo or the San Diego Zoo or the Louisville Zoo or whatever. Okay, you take a lion. Here's a picture. Okay, so you've got a lion by the ropes here, and you stick in front of him a dead zebra, option A, or a tossed salad from Panera Bread. Lion's hungry, hadn't eaten in 3 or 4 days. Turn him loose. 100 out of 100 times, where is he going to go? To the zebra. Why? Because it's his nature. He's a carnivore. He's a meat eater. He's going to go to the zebra 100% of the time. Now, second analogy. I grew up around hogs. My granddaddy was raised hogs. And from middle school, high school, and a good part of college, I worked around hogs. They smell awesome in the summertime. Those hog houses. Oh, gosh, it was awful. Out there on Casey Creek Farms. But, you know, I learned something about hogs through all those years. You take a hog and you stick in front of that hog a mud hole with slop and all kinds of stuff in there. And then option B, you give him a nice little bubble bath in a kiddie pool. Turn the hog loose. Where is he going to go? 100 out of 100 times. To the mud hole. Why? Because it's his nature. The hog doesn't choose the clean water because he doesn't want the clean water. So why don't people have the ability to come to God on their own? It's because they don't want God. Jesus tells the non-believing Jews in John 5, he says, you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. Why don't they come to him? Because they don't want to come to him. So this is very important. There's so many misconceptions about what I'm teaching and caricatures that are not true. What I am teaching us does not mean it's as though there are people out there trying to come to Jesus. They're knocking on Jesus' door, and Jesus won't let them in. that never has and never will happen. Anybody that comes to Christ, he freely receives them. Whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, period. Anybody in this room, I don't care what you've done, Christ will receive you if you'll come to him in repentance and faith. The problem is that nobody wants to come to Jesus unless God opens their eyes and shows them the foolishness of the other life in the beauty of Jesus Christ, something their natural eyes cannot see because they're closed and dead. So this is not unfair in the sense that God is keeping people out of heaven that want in. This is people rejecting Jesus because they want to reject Jesus and they are choosing not to love him. This is why Jesus tells the Jews in Luke 13, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" Never in the scripture does Jesus say, "You want to be a Christian? Too bad for you. You're not chosen. Want to be saved? You want to repent? Aw, no, not elect. Too bad for you. See you in hell." Jesus Christ never speaks like that. The Apostle Paul never speaks like that. The Apostle Peter never spoke like that. Neither did the Apostle John. Neither did anyone in all of the scriptures. Every single time in the Bible, a person is not submitting their life to the Lordship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the Bible says their blood is on their hands. They don't come because they don't want to. And they will give an account of their life. God is never to blame. God does not owe salvation to anyone. The question is not, why doesn't God choose to save everybody? The question is, because of how darn sinful we are, why would God choose to save anybody? God was not obligated to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins. He did it because he loved us. Anything God does is good and right. Never question the goodness and the decision-making ability of the one who made it all. God is good, he is kind, and he saves by grace alone. None of us deserve it, but thank God in his kindness he came to save. So let's transition, and I want to bring up a dear brother who is a trophy himself of God's grace. A dear brother who has a very powerful testimony. Many of you know him. His name is Julius Maddox. What you may not know is that Julius is one of the strongest men this side of the picket wire. He can bench press almost 680 pounds, just a few pounds more than what I bench. But what I love about this brother so much is not just his physical strength, although if a fight breaks out in a business meeting, he's on my team. But what I love so much about this brother is his heart, a heart that from his own admission has been changed by Jesus. This brother gives all glory to God for the man that he is and the man that he is becoming. And so, brother, let me pray for you before you share of God's grace in your heart. Father, I love this man, but not nearly as much as you love him. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have saved this brother and rescued him, and that, God, he is now your servant. Father, bless him now as he speaks. Fill him with your spirit. May he speak words to us that would encourage us and point us to the beauty of Jesus. Bless this brother, his sweet wife, his children. God, may he lead many people to Jesus. Empower him even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give a warm, Pleasant Valley welcome to Mr. Julius Maddox.
You hear me? Yeah, I was talking to somebody out there in the hallway earlier, and I was talking about how I'm not nervous until I get up here, and then I'm ready to pass out. And who's going to help pick me up? But it's an honor to be here, to be able to speak in front of you all. I'm grateful. It's been a long road and a lot of trials and a lot of heartache. But I give all glory to God. And I'm very grateful that I went through some of the trials and I've overcame some of the obstacles that I've been through. I'm going to share with you today a little bit about my life story and some things that I've been through and where I'm at today. And That's my family right there. Today is Mila's birthday. It's the little girl on the far left. It's those. It's my family. It's my pride and joy. I love them. It's one of the reasons why I do what I do every day. While I wake up, put on my work pants and put on my work boots and go to work. But I just want to start out with just telling the church that I'm grateful to be a part of the congregation. You guys are awesome. And y'all have always opened me up with open arms. Y'all have always welcomed me with open arms. But you see me all the time. I'm happy. I'm smiling, laughing, trying to talk to everybody and just share the joy that God has placed in my life. But for a long time, it wasn't always like that. I was born and raised here in Owensboro, Kentucky. I'm 28 years old. I was raised in the projects. We were very poor. My parents, my mom, she worked. That's all she did. She was a workaholic, which she supported me and my older brother. My dad, he hustled and he partied for a living. He's a severe alcoholic, and he's a heavy drug user. So my whole life growing up, that's all I seen was just a man that went out, partied, came home, slept, and then went out and did it again. So pretty much growing up, I was raised by the world, and I had no identity. My dad never came to anything of importance to me. So games growing up, anything, graduation, things like that, that you would think that your parent was supposed to be there for you to support you. He just didn't. And my mom never could make it because she worked all the time. So basically I ran the streets like a little hoodlum, a big hoodlum at that, just a little kid just running around, 200 pounds, just causing chaos everywhere, you know. And that's how my lifestyle was for a long time. But at a young age, it wasn't always like that. I did want to be somebody of importance, somebody of value. I wanted to be a lawyer, a doctor, a big doctor at that. Just somebody that people wanted to come to and take advice from and things like that. But I guess that wasn't the plan that God had me go through. And early on, I started doing things that I shouldn't have been doing. So growing up, I played sports. I played basketball. I played football. I ran track, believe it or not. I tried to stay active in these things to kind of occupy my time. I was really good at sports. I thought that my ticket out was football, but because of my pride and arrogance, I would always argue with the coaches, and I ended up getting kicked off the football team. And which in high school, I had a lot of big colleges coming to look at me, check me out, and I had high hopes, and I thought I was going to go somewhere and play in the NFL from college. But like I said, I got kicked off the football team, and I ended up going to Western Kentucky. I didn't get a scholarship, but I ended up getting accepted there. And that's when it really started. And I mean, heavy drug use, parties. I did pretty good the first semester. The second semester was, I didn't have no support from anybody. I didn't have no work ethic. I didn't have anything. So I did the first thing I knew, how to make fast money, and I was selling drugs. And I was trafficking drugs from Nashville to Owensboro and Bowling Green. And before long, I landed myself, I flunked out of college, and I was back home in Owensboro. So then it was all chaos. I partied, heavy drug use. I've overdosed before. I've done all these things that I never thought I'd do. I turned into a person I never thought I'd be. I was just like my dad, and I hated it. I hated myself. I made this image of myself, and I thought I was big, bad, and tough, and I was really just scared, man. I was really scared, and I wasn't built for prison, just to be honest. But you would have thought I was. You would have thought I had a whole bunch of money. You would have thought all these things because the image that I made, and I suffered from, I was in an identity crisis. I didn't know who I was. So in and out of jail, just drugs and defiling women, anything I could do just to cause chaos and just express myself to something that would be a temporary fix, I did, you know. In July, I think July 2012, Mila, October 2010, I had my first cute child. It's Mila right there that I was talking about earlier. Today's her birthday, by the way. She's 4 years old. And I really thought I was going to change. I tried to change, and I tried to do it on my own. And I tried to get a job, and that didn't last long, and I went back to selling drugs again. Well, this last time I caught a charge of July 2012, I got caught trafficking marijuana through the postal mail. Yeah, smart, I know. But I thought it was a genius idea. And, yeah. But I did that for a while, then I got caught, and it landed me in jail this time, and there was no getting out. There was no getting out, period. No bonding out. And I was there for a long time. In fact, like Mila's first birthday, she came to the jail to see me her first birthday. And I mean, it tears me up still today just thinking about the guy that I turned into. I can remember seeing her at DCDC, and she tried to touch me through the glass, like touch my face and kiss me. And I can just remember the look on her face that just it destroyed me. Devastated me. Like, I can remember leaving there, going back to my cell, because I missed her first birthday, I missed holidays, I'm missing all these things that I thought as a father I was gonna be the best dad I would ever be, but it wasn't so at that time. But I can remember going back to the cell and just crying my eyes out for in front of 35 men. I mean, I was tore up, I was broken, but I just didn't know how to get there. You know, I was searching for something. God was wooing me in. He was pulling me in, but I didn't really know what I was searching for. And it kind of brings me to the story in Luke chapter 5, where it's talking about these men that carried the paralyzed man to Jesus. And it says they were seeking him to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And that's one thing about Friends of Sinners and Pleasant Valley. What you guys done in my life is just, it's awesome. I got a story, by the way. So I wasn't going to add this, but I'm going to do it now since I got some time. When I was out at the jail, this brilliant man by the name of Roger Chilton, bald head back there, slick feller, he came and he seen me, and I was nervous. I was really nervous, and he was interviewing me for Friends of Sinners, and I thought he was going to ask me some serious questions. And the first question he asked me, he's like, so he comes in, he's all big and bad, and he's like, "You got some tattoos?" And I'm like, yeah. He's like, "Let me see them." So, I mean, it's a long story, but, yeah, you guys are a tough crowd. But, you know, God uses people in your life that when you can't make it there, he'll send people there to carry you to the cross. And that's exactly what he did. And I'm grateful. I am highly grateful for the people I have in my life. Such as, FOS and Pleasant Valley. Like, you guys are inspiration to me, and you guys have done a lot. And I noticed in the text it says seeking. Seeking is, I'm sure everybody knows the definition, but it's to attempt or desire to obtain or to achieve. So it wasn't like people were just trying to get me here just to, you know, just because of what kind of person I was, because I was so awesome. I guess it was it. But you guys really achieved and took it a next step to get me where I needed to go. And right now, I'm just hope for the hopeless, man. And this is what God's done in my life. And I was one of the most wretched people you can imagine, you know, from lying, stealing, cheating, and being that a pagan, being a person, an evil person. The devil had me, and I believed in the lies of the enemy forever. And the point I'm trying to make is I know every one of you knows somebody who's struggling with something, whether it's drugs, whether it's cheating on their wife or porn or anything like that. But sometimes that person is too weak to make it to the cross, man. So I just want to call you guys to reach out to somebody, help out, take them to the cross and let Jesus clean them up. And that's why I'm very grateful for FOS and Pleasant Valley and what you guys done in my life. It's awesome. I'm grateful to be here, and thank you guys.